Hey.
Morning.
How are you doing today?
Good.
The title of the study this morning is Coming Face to Face with God. And we will be reading in Isaiah chapter 6. But before we read that, I will submit to you two scenarios, or maybe three scenarios, where all of them, the solution is to come face to face with God. So the first one, when we share the gospel. When we share the gospel message with men, we are herald of the kingdom of God, right? We are messengers of God. God, who is this great king who offers terms of peace to his enemies, And every man and every woman who rejects him or who does not know him, they are enemy of God. We want men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the word of God, to come face to face with God. Men, they are oblivious to the reality of their soul, to the state of their soul. They are blind, vile, filthy, helpless, hopeless, arrogant, prideful. They are proud, hell-deserving sinners. And if it were not for God's grace, we were like that too, right? We would be like that. In Ephesians 2, he says that. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, among whom all of us once lived in the passion of our flesh. They are living in the passion of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their bodies. All men, all women, all children, without Jesus Christ, that's their state. And the only way for them to repent of their sin, to make this vault face, this turn about, this turn around, and to embrace God, is when they can see him for who he is truly. And my indictment to you this morning, do you have the right view of God? Because when you share the gospel, you say, I am an ambassador of Christ. I am an ambassador of God. But you need to have a right view of God in order to lead men to that God. Do you see God for who he truly is? So that's the first scenario. The second one would be the spiritual drought in the believer's life, right? You go through some seasons of exhaustion, empty words. They are like routines that you utter, but they're meaningless sometimes. If you are in a season like this today, I want to tell you, there is hope. You might feel down, tired, not drawing enough truth from the Word of God. At times, you feel like your thoughts just plummet. Plummet is like going down. Plummet. Plummet at times. You don't have any more excitement. They shrink, right? David was like that, and he was like, my tears were my food. If you are in a spiritual dryness, take heart, because God, he meets with saints in singular ways that bring great result in the midst of their desert. Maybe that is the case, might be you holding a woefully wrong view of God, and you might need to repent of that. You just think of your circumstances bigger than God. But you need to have a fresh look on God and see him face to face. The third one, remember Job, right? That's the example I have here. He was a believer. We would say he had the right view of God, right? He was a holy man who knows God's. He would wake up early in the morning after his 10 children would have feast, and he would pray for them, offer sacrifices. He would say, maybe my children cursed the Lord when they were partying, and he would pray for them. He would wake up early in the morning to do that. But remember, the desert came. He didn't know why. And he wanted to plead with God. And at the end of all the discourse and all the questioning, God met with him, or he met with God. in Job chapter 38, the Lord shows up and he was questioning him. He says, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. In verse 9, Job says, in chapter 38, he says, I'm going to be silent. I'm not going to talk anymore. But the Lord keep challenging him, keep questioning him. Will you put me even in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Yet he says, put yourself, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflows of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And thread down the wicked where they stand. God was questioning Job because his view of God was wrong. And when he met with God, this is the final answer. He says, therefore I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. I heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had the wrong view of God. When he finally met God, he repented in dust and ashes. Sometimes that might be the situation we are in. We are in a desert and we think, surely the Lord doesn't see that. But he knows. He put you in that situation for a reason, for pruning you, for growing you in faith. But sometimes when you're in that dry and desert land, you need to always remember, fix your eyes on him. You need a fresh look on him every day, over and over again, so you don't lose sight. You don't lose heart. But the third one would be someone who would look on themselves and the way they perform, right? Oh, this morning I read my Bible. I pray, spend time with the Lord, and they feel that joy, and they go out, they witness to men and women, and like, oh yes, today I spoke to 3-4 people, and they come back home, they are like rejoicing. The next morning, they probably slept in, and they didn't have time to pray, and they're grumpy. Like, man, and everybody, like, it's like, they're not like, they have this grumpy face, they want to just get rid of you. It's because they're looking on themselves. Today I do well, but no. They need a fresh look on God to see God for who he is truly. That would bring them to their knees. Lord, I can only do this by your power. Paul Washer said, I can tie my shoes by the power of God. Even tying your shoes. If God take away the breath he gave you, we are all dead. So let's read Isaiah chapter 6, I want us to see about 7 things here about God, what Isaiah saw, and how can that give us a fresh look on God to help us in all this. If you find it, you can read it. You're going to read from verse 1 to 7, but the main focus would be on 1 to 3, but let's read the whole portion from 1 to 7. If you have it, you can read it.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
Amen. So the first thing I want us to see here God is alive. In the year that King Uzziah died. So we have the setting. A king just died. But he says, I saw the Lord. The Lord is alive. It is a comparison to God. This king Uzziah, he died. He just died. But I see the Lord. Who is King Uzziah? We find him in 2 Kings 15 and also Chronicle 26. He was a prosperous king. He was reigning for 52 years. And let me read some of the things he did. In 2 Chronicle 26, we read that all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. His father just died, and he was only 16, and he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, the prophet, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He was seeking the Lord. He was instructed by the prophet to seek the Lord. And he says, as long as you serve the Lord, you will be prosperous. And he was. Some of the things that he did, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. Chapter 26, verse 9, he built towers for Jerusalem and fortified the city. He had an army of soldiers that was fit for war. He had 2,000 men of valor. They called them men of valor. And they were the commander of this army. And the only thing, he became proud and he entered the temple and he was like touching the incense and the Lord struck him with leprosy. He was a leper until he died. And in 2 Kings 15 says, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. So even though he was a leper, but through his son, he was able to govern the land. But he was a prosperous king who gave victory after victory for to the people of Israel. And he died. That can be a time of crisis for the people. Our king is dead. Now we don't know what happened. They might be mourning and there is uncertainty here. But the Lord is alive. And the word here, I saw the Lord. It is not the divine name of God when we know as Jehovah. Is the name Adonai, which means king, a sovereign. So I see this king alive on the throne. This king is dead. All hope might be gone, but this King of Kings is alive. So our God is alive from everlasting to everlasting. He's alive even when men in their philosophy says, he was not the one who created the world. He was a Big Bang. He was alive then. Even when they were uttering blasphemy, he is alive. He's alive when there's a man in 1966, he published something in New York Times, God is dead. But God was still alive. He is alive now. He is alive today. And 10,000 trillion ages from now, he will be alive. Think of it. King Uzziah died. 50 years from now, all the head of state will be gone. We wouldn't have any more president this or Maharaja this or all of the head of states will be gone. 110 years from now, all the 7 billion people we know in the world, they would be gone. But our God will be still alive. That is a comfort for us, but also a frightening thing. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to meet with him in 50 years, in 100 years. what would you do? He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is alive forever and evermore. You will be alive. All right, the second thing. Our Lord has authority. He is authoritative, if I say that right. Verse 1, I saw the Lord, where? Sitting on the throne. I want you to think for a moment. Every time we see a vision of God in the Bible, we never see a busy God doing something. Right? We never see him, I put here cutting grass, filling an application, or filing taxes. Busy, like, trying to balance the account sheets, right? He's trying to keep everything in balance. No. Or like loading a truck or not. Yesterday we were helping moving, and Brother Kelvin, he prepared everything, labeled everything, but we were putting boxes, taking out of the place, putting them there, remove them like 3-4 times so we can find the right spot to have everything in control. And we couldn't have everything there, but we fit everything, right, brother? Everything that was necessary. But yeah, but Lord, the Lord is not like that. He's sitting on the throne and everything is under control. Absolutely everything is under control. He's not nervous. He's not like, oh, let me try that again. He never does that. Sitting on the throne symbolized his right to rule. He's a ruler. He's the ruler of all. He has authority over absolutely everything. He has authority over our life. Whether we like it or not, he is governing our life. And he does what he pleases. He made you, he made me, and he has much right over you. As much right you have over like the meal you're cooking today. You want to cut that potato in like dice, like nice and easy. That's you. Like you do that as you wish. The Lord does what he wills. Sometimes when the Bible talks about authority, and it also translated as power, right? It refers to primarily not a physical strength or physical power when you coerce someone to do something, right? But it has the sense of a rightful, legitimate, if that, exercise of a power. So I have the right to do this. I have by my nature, I am in the right to do this. So a person has an authority by the virtue of the position he holds, not by physical coercion or by the might he has. Like, for example, a father, he has authority over his children because he's a father. Or the government, he has authority over the citizens by virtue of being the governing authority of the land, right? So we can divide, we can say that there is two kinds of authority. Those are intrinsic to something, and those were delegated to someone else or to something else. So intrinsic authority is that exercised by someone because that's inside, is innate to that person, and because of the office that person holds. But this type of authority only belongs to the Triune God. Only God has authority within himself, and it is not determined by anything else. God, because he is the creator of the whole universe, he has sovereignty and dominion over all things. He rules over all creatures, action, and things, from the smallest to the greatest. And by his perfect wisdom and infinite power and absolute righteousness, he is free to do all things according to his own will for his good pleasure. That is God. That is the authority of God. But we have also the delegated authority that is given from the intrinsic authority. The Bible says all authority comes from God, right? In Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So all other authorities comes from God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. This promise is not from the parents, it's from God, that you may live and have a long, that you may live long in the land. So this authority comes from God. It's given to us. It's given by the source of all authority. So the throne symbolized God's authority. The third thing I want us to see today. Verse 1 again. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. God is omnipotent. He can do all his holy will. And he is a mighty, almighty God. His throne signifies his authority. And we see that this throne is not amongst other thrones, right? He is lifted up, lifted high. Is higher. No other power and no other authority in this life can contend with the Lord. There is no equal to our God. No one can frustrate his designs. No one can frustrate his decrees. He is God. He is above all things. He is omnipotent. To really understand the sovereignty of God or his omnipotence, one doctrine that they usually talk about is the supremacy of God. It refers to something that is high in excellence, high in rank. He is exalted above all nations, above all creation. So when it comes to his person, he has the most worth. He is the most worthy of every being. He is infinitely worthy. When it comes to the place where he dwells in the highest of highest. And when it comes to his purpose, he is at the very center of everything that happened in life. Everything is done for the glory of God. The Lord says, my counsel shall stand, says the Lord, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven in Daniel and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stand his hand. No one can stand the hand of the Lord. He is omnipotent. The Lord does all that by the power of his right hand, the almighty hand, an omnipotent arm that can absolutely do everything. Whether you want to do it or not, the Lord can do absolutely everything according to his nature. When we come to the grip of this reality, of this character, or this nature of God, we have either two reactions. Either we are full, stunningly full with joy because the Lord is on our side, or we are utterly afraid and terrified because we think he's against us. For the believer, it's a good thing because you can count on the promises of God. You can count on him. He says in Romans, who shall bring a charge against the elect of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We are in the hand of the Father, and nothing else can snatch us out of his hand. That's the reality of the believer. That's the reality of all Christians. If you're not a believer, you're in trouble. And all the judgment, the wrath of God will be pouring you on judgment day, and it's a frightening thing. The Bible says it's a frightening thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's terrifying. So the other reality for all Christians, we are more than conqueror because we are with this almighty God. It's like we already have the victory. Satan, he's like roaring like a lion, but he's already like defeated. Sometimes we don't know that. We but he's already defeated. The glory belongs to God, and if the Lord is with us, there is nothing we can be afraid of. We are more than conquering Christ. Christ is almighty. All right, fourth, the splendor of the Lord. That's the fourth thing I want us to see today. I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Sometimes you go to someone's house and you see pictures of their wedding, right? And you see the bride. Sometimes they have this long train, and they're usually on the platform, and the train goes down the steps around the bridal party and all the way next to the photographer, right? Some people, they have long train. You have like the bride. Sometimes they have two maid of honor to carry the train in the alley. It's long, yeah. Or you see in movies like kings and majesties, they have this big purple or red. Usually it's purple or red. I don't know why. I think purple is called of majesty, right? And it's long and it's heavy. They can't even walk in it. But Isaiah saw the train of the robe of God filling the temple. Think of it. You are here and a piece of garment like would fill this whole building. I mean, the universe cannot contain our Lord. The temple would be the universe, and it can't even contain our Lord. Isaiah just had a glimpse of that. But our brain, our mind is not capable of absorbing this majesty, this splendor, this beautiful thing. It's beyond our imagination. And the Lord does things like, he said, I take pleasure in hiding things. This is like, that's splendid. I mean, the Lord does things. He created species, all kind of fish. Like, they say they have thousands of fish under the sea. They have lights. They're beautiful. They're splendid. But we cannot see them. Only our God enjoys them. Or they say they have flowers on mountain slopes. And it's hard to get them. When you go there and, oh, I want this flower, you would die. Like Brother Tawfiq was talking about pearls. How it was like, it was a dangerous business to go and get these precious things as pearls. But the Lord just see everything and make everything splendid and beautiful. We cannot even fathom how many things out there. But let's see what happened to a man when he sit in the presence of God, how splendid he becomes. Exodus 34:29-35. Let's read 34:29-33. If you have it, you can read that. See what happened to Moses. He was at Mount Sinai with the Lord. And what happened to him?
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God.
The skin of his face was like shine. I'll keep reading 30 and 31.
Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them.
Yes.
And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face.
He has to put a veil over his face so he can speak to the people of Israel. He was with the Lord on the mountain. The Lord's reflection was on his skin. And he came down. Everybody was afraid. They cannot even see that. The Lord is beautiful. He's resplendent. Beautiful. And we can even fathom how beautiful the Lord is. The fifth thing I want us to see God is revered. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Seraphim, what are they? Angels, some type of angel. But that's all we know. The word actually means the burning ones. But no one knows who are these strange creatures. They have six wings. They have intelligence. They smart. They can fly around the throne of God. But that's the only place they are mentioned in the Bible. I don't think they mention other places. And the wings, some commentator says they have some meaning. The one they cover the face is to take reverence. I revere the Lord, so I cover my face. The one to cover their feet is humility. I cover my feet because I want to be humble. If we wanted to cover our feet, we would be like going down. And so, humility. And the one they fly with is a willing service. Is that our life today? Do we revere God? Do we do everything with humility? Are we willing to serve the Lord? The seraphim, they are a great example. But they are not like the picture we have in our culture today. When they talk about angel, you think of Cupid, right? He's a cute little baby. He has arrows and like, oh, this guy is not loving. Let me zap him with my arrow. Oh, I'm loving now because Cupid just zapped me. No, they are mighty beings. Verse 4 says, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I lived through the earthquake that happened in 2010 in Haiti. I was in the 11-story building. And when the earthquake happened, the threshold of that building was shaking. And you know what I heard? Scream. Everywhere. There was a joke. There was this big buff man. He was a man's man. He was screaming with a high-pitched voice that some of my colleagues were like making fun of him afterwards. Like, and they were like, everybody was screaming because of the earthquake. And when we finally came out the building, dust everywhere, white dust, like smoke. We couldn't see anything. Isaiah had the same, maybe even greater experience here. Building shaking, smoke. I would scream like I did in 2010. Or sometimes you can hear like they have, nowadays they have airplanes. They can break the sound barrier. And when they pass by, boom, building shakes, glass are broken, and they can even throw you away. So thinking of this majestic being screaming, crying, holy, it's like a 10,000 jet passing by and shaking the building and causing you to fall, causing you to lose your ground. Doing that for all eternity. I'm thinking the whole universe is shaking right now because the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah was in the presence of the seraphim, and there was earthquake, not earthquake, but the building was shaking, and dust of smoke was in the place. But the seraphim, they were covering their face to show reverence to God. Do we do the same? We're not as powerful as one seraphim, but do we show reverence to God? Do we see God to be someone to be revered? The sixth thing I want us to see today. God is holy. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, when in Hebrew language, they want to put emphasis, or they want to talk about a comparison or superlative, right? They repeat the word. Like my kids, they're watching Leapfrog, and they say, if you want to make a verb stronger, put ER at the end. Or if you want to make it the strongest, put EST at the end. But in Hebrew language, that's what they do. Holy, holy, holy is to say that our God is eternally holy. This is what John Piper says about this word holy. The word holy is like a little boat in which we reach the world's end. He was comparing with, there is a little mouse, Gallant Mouse, in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he went on a boat and he went to the end of the world and never came back. So it was like comparing that. And he says, it's like we in that little boat and we reach the end of the world and silence. Because what we see, there is no more word to express the holiness of God. The possibility of language to describe God comes to an end, and it spills over into a vast void of silence. Holiness carries us to the brink, and from there on, all our experience of God is wordless. We don't have any word. We're speechless. We cannot say anything. Because if you try to define the word holiness, this is what you're saying. God is holy means God is God. Because when you say God is holy and you try to describe what you see, it's God that you see. And all words are insufficient to express that holiness. The basic root meaning of the word means to be cut off or to separate, right? When we say something on earth is holy, we say we separate that, it's cut off, or it's separate. It's separated from what is common. And the Bible speaks about things that are being holy. We have the holy ground. Moses was on holy ground. We have holy assemblies, holy Sabbath, holy garments of Aaron, holy nation, holy city, the holy scriptures, the holy promises of God. We have holy men, holy women, holy faith, holy kiss, with one another with holy kiss. Almost anything can be made holy. We say we take this, we dedicate it to the Lord. That what makes it holy. But if you try to apply that to God, what can you cut God off or separate it from to be holy? Nothing. The Lord is in a class by himself. He's utterly unique. It's impossible to cut off God from something else, to dedicate it to God, because God is the ultimate being. He's apart. He's pure. Also, we cannot make ourselves the God, because it's like you're saying, God, now you need to be separated unto me. That's what happens when people are idolaters. So men love money better than God. They love themselves better than God. They love house, possession, a spouse, children. It's like you're saying, God, I want you to be separated and conformed to that thing. This is blasphemous. This is idolatry. I want fame. I want status. I want money. We have become the God, and we make God a lower being. That's a sin we all need to repent of, even at times like when we worry. We make that thing bigger than God. But God is in a class all by himself. He's the biggest. He is the strongest. He is unique. He's in a class by himself. The holiness of God, I wanted to compare it with the sun, right? Let us take this metaphor. The sun is beautiful. It brings life, every life on earth, the flowers, the heat that we need. It's beautiful. But the closer you get to the sun, you're gonna burn. You're gonna be destroyed, right? It's the same thing with the holiness of God. One aspect of His holiness is like we cannot come closer to Him because we are impure. He is perfect purity, and we are impure. That's what happened with the people of Israel in the wilderness after God gave them the commandments and all that. And Moses was trying to enter the temple, and he could not. When the presence of the Lord descended on the temple, he could not walk in. Why? He was impure. What made them impure? The Lord gave them all these instructions in the book of Leviticus. If you touch a dead body, if you touch a diseased body, you become impure. You cannot come into the presence of God because you are made impure. And the Lord gave them specific instructions on what can make them impure, and they have the ritual to make them pure. So we have all these Leviticus rules and all this ceremonial ritual they had to do to become pure, to be accepted in the presence of God. If you touch something, you become impure. But there's something here that made Isaiah pure. He says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar." Something touched him and made him holy, the holy coal. That is a picture of the imputed righteousness that we receive from God. We become holy because the Lord touched us. And we see that in Jesus Christ. When he came, the Pharisees were like, no, don't touch these people. They're leopard. What did the Lord do? He touched them. Don't touch this woman. She is losing blood. The lady touched him, and she was healed of her disease, of her sickness. He raised the dead. When you touch a dead, when someone died in the wilderness, two or three men will like prepare the body and put it away, and they were unclean for a day. They have to wash themselves, wait, and come the next day into the camp. But Christ, he touched dead, and they raise up. They rise up from death. We are made holy by the power of Christ in us. God is holy. Christ touched us. He put His Spirit in us. That's what makes us holy. And like Ezekiel, he has this vision. There is water dripping from the temple, and that come into a river and to all the nation. God, through us, wants to make the whole earth holy. He said we are streams of living water. That water will go out and call men to repentance, call men to come to that God, to this God that is holy, so that they can become holy as well. So we have God, who is holy, in a class by himself. He made us holy. We are streams of living water to go and make all men to come to that God to become holy. Some verses to talk about the holiness of God. To show you that He is unique and there is no other beside Him. Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God." God is absolute. Everything else is derivative. If you like math, you know, there's the absolute value of something and we have the derivative. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Hosea 11:9, "For I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst." God is holy because He is God. He is indescribable. He is incomparable. He is utterly perfect. He has, that's His divine essence. He is holy because He is God. He is holy because He is deity. And He calls us to come closer to Him. He will touch us. He will cleanse us. And we will become holy. And we'll be streams of water that will go into the world to bring life to a dead world. The last one. Verse 3 again. And one called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full with His glory." What is the glory of God? I remember Brother Toffee asked that in one sermon. Did you do your homework? So basically put, the glory of God is a display of His holiness. Is this overwhelming presence of the holiness of God. If the holiness of God is the essence within, glory of God is the display without. So God is holy, is pure, is perfect. But when we come to contact with that holiness, of that purity, of that perfection, that's the glory of God. I want us to read 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. See what happened when God shows up, when the glory of God manifests itself. If you have it, you can read it.
And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They were dedicated the new temple that Solomon just built, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and the glory of the Lord descended in that place. And what they do? They were like running for their life. They couldn't do their duty because the glory of God was in this temple. Smoke filled the place. They run. They could not do their duty. Sometimes we hear, "Oh Lord, I want to see Your glory. I want to see Your face." If we are to see God's glory, God's face, we'll be running away. Because we'll be like Isaiah. You see what he cries? "Woe is me, for I see the Lord." We'll be crying like him. "Woe is me, because I see the Lord." To finish, I would say that when we have a fresh look of on God, when we meet God face to face, He brings us soaring past what we have before, the picture of God that we have before. Let's say we perceive this mountain, but when we get to the top of the mountain, we see this vast, majestic land that we can even begin to explore. It's greater, it's bigger, it's grander. It's something that you could ever imagine. When sinners come face to face with God, they have this reality of their sin. They know who they are. They know who God is, and they cry, "Lord, save me! Because if you don't save me, I'm doomed. Woe is me." It creates this painful a reality that I have wronged the Almighty. I need to repent of my sin. When a believer, when they go to season of desert, dryness, the presence of God, a fresh look on God, can revive their soul, revive us again. That's what brings revival. He revives the heart. He revives. He makes your flame glow again. You're burning for God. You desire God. You want Him and Him only. You want more of His holiness. You want more of His purity. You want more of Him. God, we want more of Him. We can never have enough of Him. The more you see Him, the more you want Him, the more He'll satisfy you, and the more you want of Him. You will hunger and thirst for holiness. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will hunger and thirst for the goodness that flows from God. Hopefully that was helpful to you today. I kind of summarized everything. I feel inadequate for this, but the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are holy. There is none like you. To whom should we compare you, Lord? No one. Lord, help us. Help us today, Lord, to behold your face and cry to you for help. We love you. We want more of you. We need more of you. Help us to come face to face with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We will...